Welcome to the Faith Movement Podcast, a platform from where we can share our talks, reflections, and discussions with you. The Faith Movement aims to advance understanding of the Catholic faith in the modern world. To find out more about us, visit www.faith.org.uk. This time we will be sharing with you the fifth in our monthly series of talks on the theme of giving an account of the hope that is in us. This talk was given by Father Michael John Galbraith, Parish Priest of St James in St Andrews and Honorary Catholic Chaplain to the University of St Andrews. His talk is entitled Christ's Abiding Presence in the Sacraments.
Just talking about the sacraments, one of the things that always comes to my mind is the first time I ever went to a lecture on the sacraments. It was actually in the University of Glasgow when I was there years and years ago. And I was doing some philosophy and theology there, but it was mainly Protestant theology. And I remember this first lecture given by a professor, a Protestant professor, on the sacraments. And there's this chap I knew behind me from Belfast, quite friendly with him. And he was sitting behind me and he tapped me on the shoulder as the lecture began. He said, Michael John, I think we'll have time to get through all three of them. I thought, very much, because he knew quite well that we believe in having seven sacraments. And I think that's an important place to start, just not so much the seven sacraments, the number seven as such. Obviously, number seven is very special for various reasons, or 7 days of the week, or seven, lucky number seven in the back of people's football shirts. I don't know if that Tommy Barnes in the background, sister, has a number seven on it. But it's not so much the number seven in itself. The fact that there are seven sacraments, and I just want to impress upon you, first of all, that there are seven sacraments because, it was to impress that upon your mind, it's because it's not an arbitrary number as such. The fact that we have the sacraments at all, and that there are seven, is because the Church humbly believes that they are all willed and founded directly by Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, if we go to the Catechism, a bit about the sacraments, the Catechism says this: as she has done for the canon of sacred scripture and for the doctrine of the faith, the Church, by the power of the Spirit, who guides her into the all truth, appropriate reference coming up to Pentecost, has gradually recognized this treasure received from Christ and as the faithful steward of God's mysteries, she has determined its dispensation. Thus, the Church has discerned over the centuries that among liturgical celebrations, there are seven that are, in the strict sense of the term, sacraments instituted by the Lord. Okay? So I'm not going to speak about all the sacraments individually quite so much. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But this talk is more a talk about the sacraments in general and that which is common to them, namely that subtitle of the talk, the abiding presence of Christ. So my simple point is just to say to you, first of all, that they are instituted by Christ. They're not an arbitrary number, but they are part and parcel of Christ abiding with us for all time. Now, the passage of the Catechism I just read to you is actually a very clever passage if you've done any theology, because there has been a lot of historical development down through the centuries in the celebration of the sacraments. I think I'm probably right in saying, above all, the sacrament of penance has changed, or reconciliation has changed an awful lot down through the centuries, particularly in the first 1,000 years of the Church. Different things happening in how they celebrate the sacrament of penance, but it's not to get caught up in that kind of development of things. And sometimes we can get a little bit obsessed about the order of sacraments, let's say the order of the sacraments of initiation, those are the ones of First Communion, Confirmation, etc., which order they go in. It's not so much that. What I want to present to you is, first of all, that the sacraments in general are God's work. They're God's work and not man's. And my apologies if anyone finds man slightly offensive. I mean it in a generic sense because it's human beings. It's a very handy catch-all term. So it's God's work in the sacraments, not man's work. And as God's work, they follow the logic, divine logic, mainly the logos, the reasoning principle of divine mind governing all of creation and salvation history. And so in the mind of God, as we know, there was one plan of creation and salvation centered upon the person of Jesus Christ. And in this plan of creation and salvation in Christ, the sacraments, the seven, form a constitutional and normative, or constitutive and normative part of that plan. They're not afterthoughts in God's plan of creation and salvation. So while there have been different rites of the church relating to the sacraments, different celebrations thereof, between Eastern Church, Western Church, down through the centuries, they are not arbitrary add-ons that you can just take or leave depending on your own particular brand of Christianity. So what I want to present to you, hopefully, is that the sacraments are ultimately of cosmic significance. They form part of the one cosmic plan of Christ, but also that they are of utmost significance to our own personal lives, so how I live my life as a Christian. Because if we believe in Jesus Christ and wish to order our lives in accordance with his teaching, his example, his plan, that's a bold claim indeed, but it's just a humble plan, humble claim, that plan includes the sacraments. In preaching Christ as the Lord of the universe and the Lord of our lives, the sacraments are the means, the vehicles whereby the life of Jesus Christ, through his love, his life-giving grace, his healing, which we see so frequently in the Gospels, his strengthening and such like, they are all continued in the world today through the sacraments. It's a very beautiful quotation from the Catechism, I think. I'm going to read this out. I'm not sharing things on the screen, but I'll just read the words. If anyone wants the reference for the Catechism, I'll give you it afterwards. Just ask them the questions. But in Numbers, the number 1115, the Catechism, it says this: Jesus' words and actions during his hidden life and public ministry were already salvific, for they anticipated the power of his Paschal mystery. They announced and prepared what he was going to give the church when all was accomplished. The mysteries of Christ's life are the foundations of what he would henceforth dispense in the sacraments. Through the ministers of his church, for what was visible in our Savior has passed over into his mysteries, the sacraments, mysteries with a small n, this refers to the sacraments. Sacraments, it says, it continues, are powers that come forth from the body of Christ, which is ever-living and life-giving. They are actions of the Holy Spirit in his body, the church. They are the masterworks of God in the new and everlasting covenant. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's a very beautiful, inspiring, and high-soaring definition of the sacraments. They are masterworks of God in the new and everlasting covenant. So a masterwork, just think for what that is. Masterwork is the best of an artist or a craftsman. All the other works of an artist pale in comparison to masterworks or masterpieces. The Eucharist being the most supreme, of course, in the sacraments, but these are masterworks of God. And therefore, the worth and merit of all the other works of God are judged in relation to these masterworks, because they are essential to his plan. And there's a lot we could say about these masterworks, but for now, let's just reiterate one thing. They are God's works and not ours, fundamentally. If you read the Catechism further, it talks in slightly technical language about the sacramental economy. But all that means is the economy means the work. The work of the sacraments, the work of Christ in the world. So the sacraments are Christ working in this world, his masterworks. But what I'd like to do also is to try and take a little step back and see these masterworks in the broad plan of God. And to do so, to take in any broader perspective, you kind of have to step back. Some masterworks of paintings are a bit like that themselves. I don't know if you've ever been to the National Art Gallery in Edinburgh on Princes Street. It's a fairly small gallery. I'm not too sure if it's open yet. But you can see some paintings in there of the seven sacraments by Nicolas Poussin. I think he made two series of these paintings on the sacraments. The first series he made are kind of, they're all over the world, but in different parts of the world. But the second series he painted are all in one place in the National Art Gallery in Edinburgh. And it's very fascinating. You have to go into this separate room, and it's an octagonal room. So one of the walls is missing for you to enter into it, and the rest of the seven walls of this octagon are just the paintings of the seven sacraments. And if you go too close, because they're huge paintings, if you go too close, you can't take it all in. You have to kind of stand back a little bit to take them all in. And I want to do that with the sacraments themselves, in a theological sense, to kind of step back a little bit, to see where they fit in this plan of creation and salvation. The first point I'd like to focus on in this broader plan would be the uniqueness of human beings, uniqueness of man in his environment. Okay, so when we look at human beings, there is something unique about human beings. So something very unique about Father Ross Campbell, for example. It's just a small joke. But we're all unique as human beings. And there's something kind of peculiar about us as well. That's not just a Christian perspective. Any true religion or philosophy or authentic scientific investigation, I think, can tell you that human beings are a bit of an anomaly in the created order. Because everything that exists in the world exists within a nexus of relationships, of causal relationships, which bring it into being and sustain them in existence. And sometimes perhaps cause them to pass out of existence. So take anything. I'm being very old fashioned using paper here. Could use a screen, but I just can't follow the screen. It drives me crazy. So this paper here has constituent parts that we've made up of water and pulp from a tree and various chemicals and stuff. But everything's like that. It's made up of constituent things. They don't just create themselves. Because as the philosophers would say, nothing is the cause of its own existence. There's a nexus of relationships that brings them into existence and sustains them in existence. When we talk about biological realities instead of inanimate objects like paper, we refer to this nexus of relationships as the thing's proper environment. So I live next to the sea. You can't see it, but I'm looking out the window in front of me and I can see a nice vista of the sea, of the North Sea there, outside my blowy and wet window there. Okay, so inside the sea, of course, you have things like dolphins, who are very clever animals, of course. But if you take the dolphin out of the sea, it very quickly deteriorates in its life form as it is, because it needs all the nutrients and food and whatever from the sea itself. It can communicate, it's very clever animals, as I say. It can communicate with other dolphins. It can do acrobatic stunts if you give it enough fish and stuff like that to train it to do so. But take it out of the sea for any length of time and it will die. The same is true for any kind of organic thing. They need the basic things of their environment, nutritious soil for a plant, let's say, or sun for things to grow. All these things are required for it to function and have life. The point is that everything exists, whether it be animate or inanimate in nature, within its own environment or nexus of relationships at least. So even the environment itself depends on all these interrelated nexus of relationships. So we know, for example, we can destroy the environment if we don't care for it properly. We can actually destroy the very environment which gives all life or sustains all life. But human beings are radically different from most other life forms, not just by degree, but essentially different. Because we depend on so many things from our environment, that's true, in order to come into being and to exist. But we're not just controlled and governed by the environment in which we live. Rather, in human beings, we have this peculiar ability to control and dominate our environment in indeed even, unfortunately, as I said, to destroy our environment, which no other animal does, not willingly at least. In other words, there's a principle in our very being which gives us control over the things around about us and makes us fully self-aware, self-possessing, and stands above, in a sense, the purely physical environment in which we live. In biblical terms, we refer to that as human beings having dominion. But what we've always claimed in the Judeo-Christian faith is that what makes us unique, what gives us that power of control or dominion, is a spiritual order of being. What makes us unique and different as human beings is that we have a spiritual soul, and it's principally in the spiritual soul, the reality of spiritual soul, that we are made in the image and likeness of God. And that's what makes us unique. That's what gives us that possibility to control and direct our environment instead. What God reveals to us in the account of creation and Genesis, therefore, is that this primarily spiritual soul is what makes us unique, because God is pure spirit. What makes us in the image and likeness of him is having that spiritual reality within us. So we are self-conscious and free and above all able to love. But it's that spiritual reality in us that makes us unique and different. What we are then as human beings is not just physical, but spiritual too. But we also yearn for some kind of control and direction and environment in a spiritual sense. We yearn ultimately for a spiritual reality to control and direct us. And we would therefore point to that yearning as just a desire for God. It's innate in us as human beings. We yearn for God in the same way that animals yearn to be directed and controlled by their environment. We yearn for that spiritual control and direction, something beyond and greater than the purely physical environment. So, not going to go into all the details of this tonight, of course, but basically, in a nutshell, the process of God's self-revelation in the scriptures, the Old Testament, and ultimately in the New as well, is God revealing himself to human beings, showing us that our fulfillment is found in him. That's the image, if you think about the image of Adam and God walking in the cool of the evening in that the opening scene in the creation story in Genesis. That's what's trying to be expressed by that image, that originally, at least, man yearned for God and found his fulfillment in the company and communion with God, and that was a reality for us in paradise. However that took place, we don't know for sure, of course. Wherever it took place, that's the image that's trying to be conveyed, that we were meant for that perfect harmony with God before the advent of sin. Of course, sin is a reality of our faith. We believe that man's fall from grace, his rebellion through pride, his turning in upon himself, upon his selfish ego, making his own ego his environment rather than his spiritual satisfaction found in God. That's basically part of the story of the whole of the Old Testament, God calling us back. Okay? But how God does that in the Old Testament, in Revelation, is that God does it through constantly providing his own presence, his own guidance, through visible creation and signs and wonders. So it's a basic tenet of our faith that we believe that God can be known through visible creation. His intelligence, his fatherly care for us can be discerned from the visible works of his creation. In the Old Testament, he uses human language through the prophets and the patriarchs to make his will known to man. We see it in Moses, for example, not just revealing to man who he is, I am who I am, but also how human beings are meant to live in the Ten Commandments. And he uses lots of physical symbols and signs down through the ages of the Old Testament. You think of the flood wiping away the sin of the earth. Think of the burning bush, the symbol of God's presence. A very important one, actually, the symbol of being marked out for God is the act of circumcision for the Jews. identifying even in their bodies that they are made by God and for God. You think of the pillar of fire, the anointing of King David, the manna from heaven, all these things down through the ages in Revelation are signs and symbols in the Old Covenant of what God is doing to use human realities to reveal himself to us. In other words, God's revelation of himself and his desire to save his people, to bring human beings back to him, corresponds to man's nature as both spiritual but also physical. God's grace builds on these natural signs and symbols, which usually can convey the effect they signify. So if you think about the pillar of fire, it gives light that leads them out of the darkness. Think of the water going through the Red Sea. It provides salvation as water gives life. All these things are being used constantly in the scriptures. However, moving a stage further on, getting closer back to the sacraments, if you like, God's revelation, we believe, had a plan and goal to it. The patriarchs and prophets looked forward to a time when God would complete his revelation, no longer just through signs and symbols, but he would reveal his definitive messenger, namely the Messiah. And the claim of Christian faith, of course, is that Jesus Christ, as true God and true man, came to us as the fulfillment of God's revelation, as God himself. But because he is both God and man, both material and spiritual, he came in a way that fully made sense to us as human beings, to our nature as both physical and spiritual. In order to have any meaningful communication between ourselves as human beings, we just need that physical contact. We need to see people in the flesh. So even just giving this talk right now in Zoom, okay, it's a great wonder of modern technology to be able to do that. But deep down, what we really yearn for is to have a talk in person, or to have things like the faith summer session in person. That's what we really yearn for, because it gives us meaning and gives us life. Because that's the way we are as human beings. We are both physical and spiritual beings. So what happens when Jesus Christ appears to us, the incarnation takes place, and he calls his band of followers around about him, the disciples, especially the 12 disciples, get to know Jesus in the flesh, personally. They have that personal contact with him. And through that personal contact, they get to know the personality of the Son of God. It wasn't Jesus Christ then that full communion with God was made possible through the physical body of the Son. That's why St. John says at the beginning of his gospel, in him, in Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. The whole point of the incarnation, of God becoming man, is to show mankind the definitive environment in which he would live and move and have his being. It's in the person of Jesus Christ, who for us is everything, that he's true God and true man, the sacrifice of our perfect redemption on the cross, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one who liberates us from our own slavery to sin and reconciles us with God. It's in the life of Jesus Christ, in all his words and actions and his love, that we find or ought to find meaning of our existence, and the goal of all creation ultimately. So, here we come to the point, because there's a problem. If all I've said is true, if all of creation and salvation history have been heading towards Jesus Christ as their fulfillment, and he is the personal fulfillment of our lives, and that is the Christian claim, then how do we get to know him personally like the disciples? How can we come to personal encounter with the Lord? Well, herein lies a point of the church and her sacraments. The church, within our one beautiful vision of the faith, is the way in which Jesus Christ has decided to remain present amongst us. It's the way his love, his authority, his healing ministry, his guidance and protection, his personality abides in the world for all of us today and each today of history until he comes again in glory. Because the church, primarily through her sacraments, is the prolongation or the continuation, if you like, of the incarnation in this world. If you think about it, it just kind of makes sense. The whole logic of the incarnation demands almost that the incarnation is a free gift of God. But given this free gift that God gives, the logic of it demands that it be prolonged somehow. If we are made for Christ, and he has come to give us the fullness of life, then it's hardly fair, really, for him to come for 33 years and assure the first disciples of his love and authority, forgiveness of sins, and etc., and then disappear back up to heaven, like in the Feast of the Ascension we just celebrated. If you think about the Ascension would not be a joyous event for the disciples if they weren't sure that he was remaining with us. So how do we know for certain that our sins are forgiven? How do we know for certain what our vocation is meant to be? How do we know that he blesses us and encourages us in our respective vocations unless he's given the sacraments for us to make sure that we know he is present? So this is where the sacraments fit in the bigger picture. The sacraments are precisely the means by which Jesus Christ continues to offer the fullness of his life and love to the world. They are the way we are meant to encounter the Lord of our lives, a real and personal encounter. Yes, there is something ultimately so mystical in the way we encounter the Lord in the sacraments. It is through symbols and signs, like water and baptism, and especially, of course, the Eucharist, which is more than just a sign and symbol, becomes really the Lord himself. But nevertheless, through the sacraments, we do believe that God himself is doing this work, and it's the Lord himself who's been given to us. Remember in Matthew's Gospel, at the very end, just the point of the Ascension, really, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and baptize all nations in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all the commands I gave you. And know that I am with you and to the end of time." Notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say, "I will leave behind my teachings for you," or "I've got this really good book in mind, which I think you should start writing, called the Bible." He doesn't say that. What he says, "I will remain with you," right? I will. It's not just a book or some teachings, but I will remain with you. His whole personality, we might say. That's why it mentions in the Catechism that it's the whole Christ who acts in the sacraments, making himself personally present, most especially in the Blessed Sacrament, Eucharist. These are meant to be genuine, intimate encounters with the Lord himself, each one expressing a different aspect, perhaps, of his saving ministry. That's the work referred to earlier. Remember the economy of the sacramental economy? That's the work we're talking about, Jesus' saving ministry. This is the work that's continued under mystical form in the life of his mystical bride, the church, but through the sacraments. Okay, so I think you've finally come to the point where my point is that the sacraments, therefore, just as the Lord is not an afterthought in his plan of creation, so too his church is fundamental to his plan of creation and salvation, so too, therefore, the sacraments are part of that predetermined plan of Christ, I think, in many aspects of it, for all time. If it's all made by Christ and for Christ, and he remains present in the church, then we are correct to say, along with the early Christians, the church is the goal of all things. Just as God's will is creation and is called the world, so his intention is the salvation of men, and it is called the church. But how does that happen in the church? Through the sacraments. Okay? I'm not going to bother giving you all the different physical symbols and signs of all the seven sacraments. I think those should be self-evident, but you can ask me about them at the end of this talk. Okay? I think my main point is to get across to you that the sacraments are essential for the life of the church, because it's God's work. It's Christ acting in and through them. And most especially in the Eucharist, it's Christ himself physically is given unto us that we could come to know him and serve him in this life and hopefully be eternally happy with him in the next. Okay, just to finish off, just by extension, if that's all true, and I believe it is true, and it gives me a sense of joy in my life of faith, knowing that the sacraments are so important to the Lord and his work of salvation, just like to say a couple of pastoral things to finish off in regard to a couple of the sacraments, two or three of the sacraments. The first would be baptism. I think we should have a certain reverence for our own baptism, you know, obviously, but even for our own selves and our human lives. There's a lovely story about St. John the 23rd being asked by a child in some kind of interview, you know, what was the most important day of your life? And they were all kind of expecting him to say the day he was ordained a priest or the day he was made a pope or a bishop or whatever. But he actually just said, no, the day I was baptized was the most important day of my life. And I think that's kind of true. You know, as we mark our birthdays, it probably is a good idea for us to mark our baptism days, our kind of Christ day, if you like, for want of a better word. I know my baptism day is the 5th of September. And I think it's important to remember that actually, just as we are given physical life, we remember our birthday, so too we should remember our supernatural life, the day that began through the gift of baptism. I think it's a good thing to do. Those of you who are adults now, you're kind of getting to the stage of being asked to be godparents and stuff like that. I think that's something you should take really seriously. Not in the old-fashioned sense, necessarily being willing to be the parent who stands in for a disastrous situation, your parents die or whatever, and the poor children are left to go to someone and it goes to the godparent. Not so much that. I think godparents' primary role is to look after and encourage a life of faith in a child. So I'm not going to say who it was, but I remember someone being a godfather. And when it came to the child whom he was godfather to being confirmed, you know, later on was about 10 years of age or whatever. I just remember this godfather really checking in with the family and just saying, are you bringing your child to Mass every Sunday? I'm the godfather of this child. I want to make sure that you're bringing that child to Mass every Sunday, especially in preparation for the sacrament confirmation. I think that's a lovely thing that people can do if you're asked to be a godfather or a godmother. Another example would be the sacrament of confession. I think the sacrament of confession is such an obviously personal encounter with the Lord when we have to confess our very particular sins to the priest. And sometimes it can be a painful and intense experience, but just to encourage you, this one is always worthwhile. You know, the scenes in the gospel, I think the best ones are things like the meeting with the woman at the well, and Jesus brings about real reconciliation in the woman at the well. That's what's going on in the sacrament of confession. The Lord is entering into our lives and bringing us back to him. And obviously, finally, just to draw attention to the Eucharist, I think especially during lockdown, it's become very apparent of the importance of the Eucharist. And there should be a Eucharistic thirst in our hearts and our souls for the Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. You know, as Zoom meetings aren't quite sufficient for our full enjoyment of life, so too Zoom Masses are just not enough, you know. I think they're very helpful for lots of people. They give consolation and spiritual assistance for a lot of people. But at the end of the day, we should have a hunger and thirst to be in the presence of the Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. So if you can get a chance to improve your devotional life, not just going to Mass, or go to adoration of the Blessed Sacrament, I think it's a fantastic thing to do. Not just because I recommend it, but because almost all the saints recommend it, especially adoration. The last 500 years especially, maybe even 1,000 years since the increase in devotion in the 11th century in the church, for the last practically 1,000 years, almost every single canonized saint has something to say about the importance of adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. So, finally, be rest assured, and living out your Christian life in the sacraments, you are doing exactly what God wants you to do. Jesus deliberately founded the church and the seven sacraments for a reason. He did it to make it as easy as possible for us to come to know, love him, and serve him in this life and be eternally happy with him in the next. The only surest and safest way of doing so is by staying close to Christ in the sacraments, especially in the Blessed Sacrament. If we do so, we too will become great witnesses to the faith and reflectors, if you like, of God's sunshine, which shines in our souls on through the seven sacraments. So I hope that is of help to you. And thank you very much, Father Ross and Louise and Katie, for organizing this. God bless you.
We hope you enjoyed the fifth talk in our monthly series. Subscribe if you wish to hear more from us, including the next in our series of talks, which will be given by Father Tim Finnegan, entitled The Structure and Mission of the Church. If you wish to hear our previous talks, read some of our articles and publications, or learn more about the faith movement in general, you can visit our website at www.faith.org.uk or like us on Facebook. Thank you and God bless.